Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, a text for this morning. Isaiah 49. The Servant's Mission Guarantee, Part 4. We're going to look at verses 14 to 26. 14 to 26. 14 to 26. And I would like to read this for you to get a sense of the thought. So let's begin in verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your devastators and destroyers will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord. You will surely put all of them on as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved and yet say in your ears, 'The place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, in exile, and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your earth with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I am Yahweh, I am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." A wonderful text. And we are going to, at least my intentions, to walk us through 14 to 26 here. And as we continue to understand in this servant song here, how the servant's mission will be accomplished. And let me open with this statement that all of us have enjoyed the support of others who desired our success. And what do I mean by that? It's that parent who sacrifices for their children so that they can have a future. And at times they would say a better future than even mine. Or it's that spouse who acts as a helpmate to their loved ones so that they can achieve the things that are on their heart. Or it's that friend that's available in times of need that can be there, and it's that shoulder that you can leave, that you can lean on. I believe that all of you would agree with me that without these human interventions, our lives would not be the same. That is, we would not experience certain levels of success. We've had that friend that's helped us. We've had that spouse, if married, that's helped. We've had that parent that's helped. Or that spiritual leader that's intervened in our life to help us achieve something. And when we look at this text, the Messiah's global mission, his reach, is not a singular effort, but this is a Trinitarian plan, a redemption for God's glory and for our supreme benefit. An effort that is not the Messiah by himself, but it's an effort that comes from the Father. It's an effort that comes from the Spirit as well. And on a spiritual level, this exceeds anything that's natural, that's obvious. Because what does God do? God is helping every person. Every person is under God's control. Every nation rises and falls because of God. Every prophet's words go forth and they accomplish what he wants. Every person's heart is turned based on God's sovereign hand. The scripture tells us that even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he does what with it? He turns it wherever he pleases. All of our destinies are set by God. Every prophet, when they would speak, they are speaking for the Lord, and those words would come true. God is controlling every detail of life, every circumstance in life. God is controlling every element. It's those occasions which we've talked about before when we've discussed providence. It's amazing how someone comes to us. It seems to be just the right time and just the right way, and they have just the right things to say. That's because God's providential hand is moving. And so with the Messiah, we see in his life, in his calling, in his purposes, that God is moving all things together so that this goal will be reached. And I could say it differently. Yahweh is supporting the servant's mission to redeem his chosen people, that they would be honored and his name would be glorified. His mission is successful because of what? It's supported by the supreme ruler of the universe. And all of us, if we were to say, if there's a task that we would want to accomplish, and you say, well, anyone is at your disposal, and of course, what would you do? You would select a person that you think could make the greatest contribution to you in reaching that goal. If there is an area of expertise that's needed, and you say, well, anyone is available to you, you would find that person that's the best in that area. And maybe at times you would surely say, not just the best, but someone that's committed to me and to this goal. Because sometimes a person may be an expert in a given area, but they're not committed to you and they're not committed to the goal. That's why even at times in ministry, we have to be careful with men before we send them out into ministry, because there have been surely some who've been the best, academically excellent, but not really committed to Christ. Academically above par, but they're not committed to the goal. And we've seen at times, and there are people that I could name if we were going to take that approach and say, this person started well, but they did not finish well. This person started well, but they did not finish well because they didn't have the commitment that's necessary to do it. See, there's a lesson, if you will, for us all. And what is that lesson? And it is this: God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will keep every promise. Therefore, you have to live a certain way. If God is faithful, he is going to keep every promise. I must live a certain way, and what is that? I have to live with the expectation that his plan will, in fact, unfold. It will unfold not only in the world, that's that global sense of it, but his plan will unfold in a particular sense in my life. And the beauty of it all is, when we think about it, we are part of this global plan that is unfolding. You think even with the Shepherd's Conference here, the 4,000 men that came from these 67 countries, and each one of them playing a role in God's global plan unfolding. Because sometimes we say, well, I'm not needed. Well, be careful in that. Yes, it's true. As an individual, God could replace you, but God has decided in his sovereign plan to do what? To use you. You're a part of that plan. Because if we take that thinking too far, then one can say, like some people do, and I've talked to some of these people, because they misunderstand sovereignty, and they'll say, well, there's no need for me even to witness, because if someone has been foreordained to be saved, then am I really needed? Yes, you are, because what has God decided? He is using means to carry out his sovereign will. You participate in it. And now we can live with this sense of purpose in life. That is a lesson for us to learn. God is faithful. Every promise will, in fact, come true. So again, in this text, this is not simply a historical or prophetic lesson, but one that meets us really where we live in life. And where should that be? Where should we live? We should be a people wanting or even anticipating and waiting for God's glory to envelop the earth. This is what we want in life. I want to see God's glory envelop the earth. I look forward to the day, as I saw even a clip recently that is taking place in Iran, where some students were protesting, but those that are part of the regime were actually attacking them and beating them in the streets. You have to understand something, that although we see, and I think some of that is surely wonderful, people that are glorying and celebrating, but there are people who want the past. There are people that want what they already have. And I saw that and I thought to myself, there's coming a day when that won't be the case, because there will be one supreme ruler, amen? And he will not be localized in Iran, and he won't be localized in the UK, and he won't be localized in America. He will be localized, what? Universally. He will be set up his throne in that great city, and it will be the Lord Jesus Christ. We all want that. We all anticipate it, and we all look to it. But now, in the here and now, we can say to ourselves, God is a faithful God that is moving this redemptive plan ahead, and I can participate in it, and I rest in it. Now, what have we already said? In verses, really, 8 and 9, the servants answered prayer, because notice what it says in verse 8, for thus says the Lord, in a favorable time, I have answered you. And this is saying the servant is crying out, because you remember he had some turmoil wondering if his mission was going to be completed. Did he do these things in vain? And he has cried out for his people, and God has answered him. And then we notice in really verses, the second part, 9 through 12, there's going to be a global reach of the servant, because all are going to come. They will not hunger or thirst. The heat or sun will not strike them down. He will have compassion on them and lead them. And then he says in verse 11, all my mountains and all my highways will be raised up so that all people can come. Behold, they will come from afar, and lo, those will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. So this global reach goes forth. And then there's global praise in verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. A great truth that's communicated. But here in this passage, 14 to 26, this is where we are. This passage divided into three sections, three movements. And what does it do? It communicates God's faithful plan to overcome the doubt of his people. He's going to overcome their doubt and glorify his name. These truths, I think, should increase your resolve to trust God in whatever circumstances you find yourself that attempt to somehow blanket God's indomitable character. And when I say blanket his character, that it's to cover it. And this is what happens to the eyes that lack faith. The eyes that lack faith don't see it. The eyes that lack faith see circumstances. The eyes that lack faith see, well, wait a minute, this can't be true, can it? The eyes that lack faith only see the immediate and not the future. And so this text is another reminder that, no, we have to have the eyes of faith and look beyond the here and now and into the future. Because if one were to, even right now for us, if you were to live life just in the here and now, there's reason to be terribly discouraged. Amen? Absolutely. But we know what happens at the end. I mean, that's wonderful to know that. And being a sports person, at least in my past, I guess there is a downside to knowing the outcome of a game. Because you go into a game thinking we have a chance. But if you knew the outcome, wow, we're going to lose 55-0. I'm not sure if I'm going to show up. And there was a game I lost. We lost 55-0. I'm still dealing with it right now. Right? I'll counsel myself, right? I'll sit on my own couch. But there's also that sense there have been games that we won, like last minute, fourth quarter. And if I knew, wow, we're going to win this game. But it would affect me somehow. Because you say to yourself, I don't know how it's going to happen. I'm going to go out and play. I'm going to give my all. But the outcome will be victory. Will be victory. And so in our Christian life, it's sort of that way. We look around and we say to ourselves, I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. And we have war in the Middle East. We have compromise in the churches. We have preachers that are falling by the wayside all the time. We have people that are confused about gender. We have people that were once our allies when it came to spiritual things that are no longer our allies. I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. We have mission organizations that don't even send people out really anymore to truly preach the gospel. They don't believe in the sufficiency of God's word. Some that are saying that somehow even when speaking to the Muslim, one mustn't press Jesus Christ so emphatically. And you say to yourself, how is this all going to turn out? But we know the end, amen? And if you know the end, then you say, I want to be in the game. I want to participate. I do. Because I know my God will reign, and my God is reigning. I know the end. And so his mission is guaranteed, and our mission is guaranteed. Because he's left us behind to be a part of that mission. Do you not believe that? Because that's called the great what? Say it. Commission. That's right. So we move ahead. And here is how it breaks down. Here are these three movements that we're going to talk about. The doubting people of God, just there in verse 4. And then the devoted redeeming God, verses 14 to 21. And then it ends with the dedicated warrior God, verses 22 to 26. And notice I did say earlier, we might go to that person who is an expert, but if that expert isn't devoted to us and to the cause, what's the point? And we see in this text that God's supreme expert, if you will, the understatement of the day, the understatement of the century. He is that supreme expert, but he is also committed to his people. Why? Why is he so committed to his people? Well, I'll tell you, he's so committed to his people because he's so committed to his name. He's so committed to his reputation. And that's what's so important to understand that. People will do a great deal for their reputation, won't they? They want to save their reputation. And they'll make great sacrifices for their reputation. And I'm not saying anything's necessarily wrong with that as long as the sacrifices that you make and the things that you do are honorable. Because there's sometimes people want to save their reputation and then they compromise. But really, that's not saving your reputation. You simply stain your reputation by compromise. But with God, he is saying, my ultimate purpose is that I be glorified. In one sense, we might even say his name is on the line. So he is going to intervene. He's devoted. So let's begin to look at these three movements. Number one, the doubting people of God. Notice verse 14, the doubting people of God. And really here, the statement is clear. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. And this section, beginning at verse 14, actually will extend all the way in chapter 50, verse 3, because then verse 4 through 9 is the transition to the next servant song. The next servant song is 54 through 9. And this section, 14, which is talking about God's faithfulness to his purposes, goes all the way into 50, verse 3. Now, verse 14 marks this strong contrast between the words that are previous, this faithfulness that is going to take place. God is going to bring people from all around the world. He's going to have compassion on his people and have compassion on everyone. And as it says, verse 13, notice it, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. And so here, what Zion is saying, what Israel is saying, what Jerusalem is saying is this. Yes, we hear these words that God has this divine plan, that he's going to have compassion even on the whole world, but I'm not sure if it's going to happen to us. That's sort of really the language and what it's communicating. I hear of God's universal plan, but does it really include us? It can't really include us because look at our circumstances. How can it be that way? And that's why the strong contrast is there. But Zion said, God has already said, and remember all the times we've talked about God saying, God saying, God saying, which means when he speaks, his words will come true. God has spoken. He's saying, my servant's reach will be universal. But there is Zion, the people of God said, well, I know, but. Question for us, lest we indict the people here, we must probably first indict ourselves. Because how many times have you considered some great truth of God's word? You see the promises of God fulfilled. You read some biography and you see how God moved in someone's life. But we still say, yes, but I'm not sure if that's going to work for me. I'm not sure if God is going to be faithful to me. Does he really love me the way that he has loved all of these people throughout history? And so we can be the same way. So the people of God here doubt. But what is interesting about it, notice verse 14 again, and let me say it this way, the titles that they use to reference God actually betray them. You say, what do you mean by that? The titles they use for God betray them. But Zion has said, Yahweh has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. What do I mean by that? Because they say, what? Here is Yahweh. Yahweh, this eternally faithful God. And then they say, the Lord has done what? Has, wait a minute, now you portray yourself. So here is Yahweh, eternally faithful. And then he says here, Adonai, the absolutely sovereign God. I mean, think with me for a moment. You essentially say, here's God that is eternally faithful. He's forgotten me. Here is a God that is absolutely sovereign. He has forsaken me. But he just said that he had not. He just said that he had not. And sometimes I think we would do well to even listen to our own words, even in our own prayers. Then we say to ourselves, even if there's a contradiction to it in some sense, because we say, well, God, do you love me? What are you, just the statement itself. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten son. For God, John tells us, for God is love. No, absolutely true. God has not abandoned or forsaken his people despite their covenant violation. We see this strong contrast that's there. Now, because his glory is, I'm going to use these two words, and I'll tell you why in a moment, holy and holy. Holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. And what do I mean by that? No aspect of his design is, in his glory, is unknown. He is wholly a savior, a complete savior, encompassing all. And also, I want to say that it is holy. Holy, 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 divine perfection. So because he is this perfect God that is holy, his salvation, his plan is whole. So think about it that way. See, the issue is not God forgetting them or forsaking them. The issue is with them. Why don't you do me a favor, or yourself a favor, actually? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2. No, the issue is not God forgetting. The issue is them forgetting. They're the ones who forgot. They are the ones who have forgotten. So 2:32 says what? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or bride her attire? Yet my people have done what? Forgotten me days without number. Days without number. And notice the imagery that he gives here. Why does he give this imagery? So if we go back to it again, what does he say? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or bride her attire? There may be some things that are forgotten over the years that you have attended a wedding and I have officiated a wedding. There are things that have been forgotten. The unity candle, forgotten. The sand that you're supposed to pour together, forgotten. The ornaments, forgotten. Someone, hey, where's the microphone? Forgotten, right? So, okay, who's the sound guy? Oh, he's not here yet. So, praise the Lord, I have a certain voice, no problem. We can still have the service, forgotten. But I've never, ever, 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 ever seen a bride forget her dress. Have you seen that happen before? Right, never seen it before. Never. And I've been around some weddings where the guy's fooling around. The best man is saying, oh, I forgot the rings. And we're about to go out and give him some, go and flog him. But don't play around like that. You don't forget those things. And what he's saying here in Jeremiah, no, that doesn't happen. But wow, isn't it interesting that you would not forget your ornaments and you would not forget your attire, but you've forgotten me. If there's one thing to remember, it is God. Do you agree? And he says, days without number. And why does he say that? Because that's why we're looking at what we're considering in Isaiah now. Because remember, God sends Judah away because they had forgotten him days without number. It had been over 100 years since the northern tribes have been taken away. And they forget me, and they forget me, and they forget me. And now there's a price to be paid. But he says, I'm going to bring you back. And not only am I going to bring you back, there is going to come a day in the future when all people will be brought back and they will worship the living God. This is what he's communicating here. So let's move ahead. The devoted redeeming God. The devoted redeeming God. Verses 15 to 21. So go back to Isaiah 49 in verse 15, and what does it say here? This beautiful illustration that's communicated. And it's illustrated through the care of a nursing mother. Because what does he say? Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. No, but they said he's forgotten, but they said he has forsaken. And so now with this sense of that something would pull in their heart and is not only emotionally illogical, but just illogical, period, if you will. It's relationally illogical and unacceptable. He says, no, tell me a mother that would forget her child and her nursing child. He says, even if there were one, I would never forget you. Never. And the beauty of that statement is this. God is saying, I'm not going to forget you, and you really are bad children. Bad children. Bad children. A parent may have a favorite kid at times, and I don't think it's right, but, you know, here's reality. And sometimes that's associated with relationship. You're like a little bit more than another, and they're just a well-behaved kid. The well-behaved kid. And the other one that's the one that has you pulling your hair out, not as close necessarily to them. And God is saying, you're all kids. You're all bad kids. But you know what? I'm not going to forsake you or forget you. Why? Because I'm going to have compassion on you. And I love you. Because my love is an everlasting love. This is what he communicates. And this is not, you asked a question here. So why does he just refer to a mother? What about a father? Why doesn't he say a father and a mother? And it's not as if a father cannot have a strong relationship or a nurturing relationship. But what he's trying to communicate here is that, remember, even the mother has a unique relationship to a child because the child in the womb is gaining life from, through whom? Through the mom. And then the child comes out and the child is gaining life even from the mom. That's why he says even a nursing mother, there's a unique relationship that's there. There's a bond that takes place that is there. Life. And God is the one who gives life. He breathed on them and they became a living soul. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And then he gives spiritual life. And Jesus Christ himself would say, what? I came that you might have life and you might have it, what? More abundantly, he says. But sadly, there are mothers that do forget. And that's, we could talk about that, but that would defeat the point. And it's not necessary. Look with me at Psalm, go to Psalm 27. He restates it here. Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms, and particularly verse 4. But notice what he says. David is facing all sorts of difficulty. He says, God is his light and his salvation. He won't fear, verse 1. God is his defense. He won't dread. Evildoers may come, hosts encamp against me, war against me, verse 3. Then he says, one thing I want is to behold the beauty of the Lord. And then he says, hear, O Lord, verse 7, I cry out, be gracious and answer me. God says to him, seek my face. I won't hide my face from you. And then he says in verse 10, notice what he communicates, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. But what did the Lord do? The Lord has taken me up. Even the most intimate of relationships, if it's cast aside, God will be on my side. Then notice, if you will, verse 16. Let's turn there. Go back to Isaiah 59, verse 16. Another marker that's here. Another marker. Verse 16, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me, or behold, or see. Go back to verse 12 of Isaiah 49. Behold, these will come from afar, or see, they're going to come from afar. So this marker to say, pause for a moment. Don't go any further. Let me communicate another truth to you that should convince you of who I am. And this language here, I've inscribed you or engraved you in the palms of my hand. Go with me to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 5. What does it say here? It says, this one will say, I am the Lord. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. That's beautiful. Why is that beautiful? Here, let me tell you why. Because the image in 44 is, I'm going to write on my hand, I belong to the Lord. And this is normal. This is customary that even perhaps for a slave, they would write their master's name on their hand. But now, what is interesting about it, it's reversed. It's reversed. So it's not the servant that's writing the master's name, it's the master who's writing the servant's name. I'm going to write you on the palm of my hands. And so the question comes up, why the palm of the hands? Because this is what he works with. His hands are going to bring about his sovereign redemptive plan. What does his hands do? Let's go through Isaiah and consider it. His hands in Isaiah, chastisement. Isaiah 5:25 is one. God's hands support. Isaiah 41. Let's go to Isaiah 41, and we're going to just go through Isaiah here a little bit. Isaiah 41, verse 10. What does it say here? Don't anxiously look about. I will strengthen you and help you. Surely I will hold you with my righteous right hand. His hand also delivers. Notice verse 20. What will it do here? That the hand of the Lord has done this. It has delivered. He is the hand of a warrior. Let's consider that. The hand of a warrior. Look at 43:13. It says, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand that act, and who can reverse it. 45:1. It is his sovereign purposes where his hand is used. Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. So I've taken him by the right hand like a child, lead him through the nations, and I'm going to give him victory as he goes about. Then look at 48, Isaiah 48, 13. His hands also create even the heavens. 48:13, it says what? Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. What does this hand do? Look at 49:2. His hand protects. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. So he is protecting Messiah until his time comes. And if we then apply this to the gospel, it's all those occasions when they would say, and they sought to destroy him, and they sought to destroy him, but he went from their midst. That was his hand concealing him. It is also this. It's his sovereign declaration. Go back to 49. In 49:22, we'll get there in a moment. It says what? Thus says Adonai God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the people. It's a sovereign declaration that I am controlling all things. That's his hand. Look at 59:1. 59:1, God's hand. Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But what is the problem? Your iniquities have created the separation. And what brings that separation? What rids us of that separation? It is faith. This is why God saves all sorts of people from various backgrounds. This hand is not too short to reach into the gay bar. This hand is not too short to reach into that abortion doctor's office, that butcher of children. That hand is not too short to reach to that person who's confused about who they are in life. That hand is not too short to reach that person that is religiously lost. His hand is not too short to reach to the drunkard. The hand is not too short to reach that person that says, well, I have knowledge, Lord. That person that says, I've always been a Christian. Have you ever run into that person before? I've always known the Lord. His hand is not too short. And nor is it so, his ear is so dull that he can't hear. He hears everyone that calls out in faith. But go back with me to chapter 40. Shepherd and care. You say, why did you were going in a bit of order. Why are you going back to 40? Because I want you to see something that will help us transition even to our next point in chapter 40, verses 11 and 12. Because notice his hand here. He says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will guide the lambs and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his what? Hand, and marked out the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. We know it's God who has done this. And why do I bring this up? Because notice here, notice how these are juxtaposed here. Here is the God whose hand does what? His tender and his shepherds. But here is a hand that does what? Creates all things. This same hand. The same hand. And that same hand that can be a hand that reaches out to someone and says, friend, can I help you? Is also that same hand that can make a fist and can strike a person. And what God is saying, this same hand that I care for you with intimacy is the same hand, as we saw earlier, that chastises the people of God when they've gone astray. Yeah. So he says, no, I haven't forgotten you. You're in the palm of my hands. I see you. Whenever I do something, if you will, for sake of the imagery, if you will, when I act, I'm reminded of you. I'm committed to you. Most, and not every culture does this, but many do. For those of you that are married, what do you have on your hand? Ring. Your hand. It's a reminder, isn't it? And often you will, in a ceremony, a person will make a comment or the preacher will make a comment that this ring represents what? What might they say? You can say it out loud. What might they say? What's that? Eternal, right? Unending? A promise? All of these things come out. And so you say, is who has the ring? And generally, something like this will pick it up, which I've done before, and I'll talk about what this represents and place it on her right hand, that is, in her proper hand. Because I've had some fellows in their nervousness of their moment, they're like this. They were cool cats until it came to that point, and all of a sudden, they're sweating bullets. Actually, if I would have been about it, the same thing was true of me. If you look at this old video of me, like, you know, like a couple hours before, I was like, yeah, this is a great day, and I'm looking forward to it. And I was about to go in. It was like, yeah, this is a good day. A good day. It was a good day. And I'm starting to get a little, you know, wow. A little sweaty there. Thinking this is for life, right? For life. For life. That's what you need to understand. And he says, here, it's like a signet. No, you're in my hands. I'll never forget you. How can I forget? It's not possible. And notice what else he says. Go back to 49. Go back to 49. What does he communicate here? He says, I've inscribed you. I've engraved you is what he's saying. One might, some imagery might be, remember Aaron and what he wore and the precious stones, and engraved on each stone was what? The names of the tribes. And he's saying, your name is with me forever. And he says, your walls are continually before me. So interesting here. How do we understand these walls before him? I just think it probably is an imagery that talks about the walls that were broken down, the walls that represent protection. I am your ultimate protector, is what God says. I will watch after you, is what he communicates. I love you. I'll never forget you. I think it is. There's some diseases that are, I would say, crueler than others. Just about how it wreaks on the body. And I think, because I've known, you know, loved ones, friends that I know, members of the church, when they start to suffer from dementia. And so it can be severe. Others not as severe. Then I've seen people decline. To go to a person that you know and you talk to them and you realize they've forgotten me. They don't know me. You try to conjure up memories of the past, and they don't remember the past. They don't. Remember when we did this, and maybe they'll nod this out of kindness, but you realize there's no memory there. And there's someone that I knew that I still know, and I went to visit them. It's been about now 9 months ago, and then I went to go see them, and their spouse introduced, and they said, you remember Carl, right? You remember Carl? And the person said, of course I do. I do. But since that time, yeah, the memory's gone. Yeah, that's one of the results of sin in the body and what can happen. We never have to worry about that with our God. Never have to worry about it. He will remember us forever. We don't have to be reintroduced. We don't have to conjure up memories from the past. You remember that, perhaps that, perhaps that will spark something. And even to this person, I was saying to Joanna, I think I'm going to bring them this because I used to do this. I've done this at times, and I know they appreciated that gift. Maybe if somehow I bring that, it might trigger something, you think. But, you know, God is the one that's triggering it with his people. He's saying to them, remember, remember, remember. This is who I am. I'm committed to you. And so, friends, you say, well, what's the lesson for us? Again, this is not just historical, prophetic, and we're trying to understand these events as they unfold. We should understand them. But ultimately, this is what you need to gather from this lesson. And I would say all the lessons moving forward, I might be able to say the same thing for the next 30 lessons, how many it's going to take to work through these passages. God is faithful. And the scripture is clear. The word of God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I'm with you until the end of the ages. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Help us to appreciate them, to walk in them, to trust them, and to trust you, our great God. In Christ's name, amen.